You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with the third exhortation of Eliphaz as we pick up in Job, chapter 22, verse 21. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
So, again, the whole subtle accusation is that Job, and it's not just a subtle accusation, it's an open accusation. Job is a wicked man. His iniquities are infinite, that he is only reaping the bitter fruit of his own wickedness. He has done these horrible things. He's no doubt guilty of these heinous crimes, and that is why all of the calamity has come. That's why he's lost everything. Now, the answer and the solution, Job, is just get right with God. Acquaint now yourself with him and be at peace, and good will come to thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. Now, though Job is very early in the history of man, as we have mentioned, it is possible that he was a contemporary to Abraham, very early in the history of mankind. Already, there were those writings that were recognized to be of God. There were those thoughts, ideas, laws, though the law of Moses was yet some 400 years away. Yet there were those laws that they understood to be of God, which of course later became codified, many of them in the law of Moses. But a certain recognition of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is bad. The philosophy of existentialism would try to take away any true right or true wrong, absolute good or absolute evil. They would make everything relative so that there are no real absolutes of good or of evil. Now, the professor that declares that to you in your class in university, I would like to see a student someday just go up after the professor has declared that, turn his desk upside down, set a fire to his papers, pop him in the jaw, get a stranglehold on him, and as the professor begins to, call the police or something, wait a minute, nothing wrong with this. I'm just relating to you. This is how I feel like relating. Makes me feel good. You would find that he does have a code of ethics, of things that he feels are right and things that he feels are wrong. Though he declares that there is no real right or wrong, you'll find that he is snowing you. Because he would say, wait a minute, that's not right. Well, who said? By whose authority? By what determination? And they say, you see, there is no determinate factor for rights or wrongs because of the denial of God. But even here, he said, if you will return to the Almighty, you will be built up and you shall put iniquity far from your tents. Then you shall lay up gold as dust. The gold of Ophir is the stones of the brooks. Man, you just start serving God and you're going to be prosperous. I mean, you're going to be wealthy. You'll have gold like the dust around your house. Nuggets of gold like rocks. Yea, the Almighty shall be your defense. You'll have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have your delight in the Almighty, and you shall lift up your face to God. So the friends of Job carried the same philosophy that Reverend Ike and Kenneth Copeland and Price and some of the others. That if you just walk right with God, you learn how to manipulate Him, you can drive your choice of cars. Cadillac, Mercedes, whatever. You can wear diamonds on every finger. God wants you to. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto Him, and He will hear you. Job was complaining that God didn't seem to be hearing his prayers. The reason why is iniquity, he is saying. You will pay your vows. You shall also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. Job was complaining that he called to his servants. They wouldn't listen. Just get right with God, Job. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace, and your servants will start listening again. You will decree a thing, and it shall be established. I'm surprised that those name it, claim it guys haven't latched on to this verse. Seems to prove their point, doesn't it? The scripture says, you shall declare a thing, and it shall be established. What you say, you have. Only that happens to come from the false advice of Eliphaz. The light shall shine upon your ways. And when men are cast down, then you will say, there is a lifting up. You have gone through it, Job. You can be of encouragement to those that are cast down. You can say, hey, there's a lifting up. And you will be able to save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of your hands. So goes Eliphaz. Then Job answered charges of being exceedingly wicked, infinite iniquity. He said, even today, my complaint is bitter, but my stroke is heavier than my groaning. I have bitterly complained, but really I haven't complained as much as I could. The stroke is even greater than my groaning. You don't understand all that I'm going through. And then in response to just find God and it'll be all right, he said, oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His throne. Oh, that I could, if I could just come to that awesome throne of God. I would order my cause before Him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. Now, earlier you remember Job said, hey, if I should try and plead my case with God, I wouldn't have a chance. I couldn't answer Him one question in a thousand. And he didn't want to stand before the judge. Now he's changed his mind. And of course, when a person is in a lot of misery, they have these change, the swings of moods. And Job is now having swung. He said, I would like to come and plead my case with God. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would then understand or know the words that he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? Would he use his marvelous, mighty power against me? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. If I could just somehow find God and plead my cause before God, I'm sure that he would exonerate me. He would see that I am not deserving all of this misery that has been heaped upon me. But the difficulty of finding God. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Now, something interesting. Here's just a little sidelight. In giving of directions, they always thought of themselves as facing east. So the words translated here, go forward, literally are the words, if I go toward the east. Because they always thought of themselves as facing east. So forward would always be to the east, and thus the word for forward is toward the east, toward the rising of the sun. So if I go forward toward the east, therefore, backward would be west, you Westerners. And to your left, then, would be to the north, facing east. To your right would be to the south. And so Job is saying, if I search for God, if I go to the east, if I go to the west, if I go to the north, to the south, I don't see him. I can see that he's working. I can see the evidences of him, but I can't see him. And the difficulty of finding God because the eternal God is invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. God said to Moses, you cannot see me and live. So that difficulty of finding God when you can't see him. We see the evidences. We can feel him. I go on the left hand where he works, but I do not behold him. He hides himself on the right hand. I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is another one of those remarkable statements of the triumph of faith in Job. I mean, the fellow's going through absolute misery, and for the most, his words are just discouragement and despair and hopelessness, and they're coming out of this not being able to understand, and just that the darkness that seems to surround his life. But every once in a while, there's this bright flash of faith that comes forth in these magnificent statements, such as we were looking at last week. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter days shall stand upon the earth. And though the worms may eat my body, yet in my flesh I shall see him, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And now here's one of those again. For he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job says, hey, when this is over, when this trial is finished, I know I shall come forth as gold. It is interesting that in the New Testament, it tells us that we should rejoice in tribulations. For the trial of your faith is more precious than gold, though it perished being tried in the fire. The idea that God uses the fire as a refining process in our lives, to take away the dross, to develop the purity. And so here Job sees that this is a refining process in his life, though I cannot understand it. yet I know that when the trial is over, I'm going to come forth like gold. That marvelous declaration of faith. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept. My foot has held his steps is the equivalent of I have followed in the steps of God. Now they've accused Job of horrible wickedness, forsaking God and the ways of God. And he is declaring, I have followed in the steps of God. And his way as I have I kept is sort of a redundancy and not declined. And of course, that's what Hebrew poetry is, and this is Hebrew poetry. And so it is the repetition of the same thing, and you get that so often. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, for I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, again, there must have been some written revelation even in that day concerning God. For Job said that I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary bread. Really, the first of the books of scriptural canon that we have are the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Moses came sometime after Job. But even in Job's days, there were those scriptures, those words that were recognized to be from God. And he esteems them more than his necessary food. But he is of one mind, and who can change him? Whatever he wants, he does. Interesting question and interesting thought. But the idea is this: can you really change the mind of God? I would like to, with that thought, ask a question. Is that the reason or the purpose for prayer? Is the thrust of prayer to change the mind of God? If that is your idea and thought concerning prayer, I think that you have the wrong idea concerning prayer. I don't think that prayer really is to change the mind of God, and yet so many times that is the idea that would be conveyed as you listen to our prayers. So often we pray as though we are seeking to change the mind of God. But the real thrust of prayer is not changing the mind of God, but accomplishing the purposes of God. Now, I would like to say that I really am not concerned in changing the mind of God. If I could, which I don't think I can. I don't believe that there is any way at all that I can change the mind of God. And I would think that it would be rather audacious on my part to think that I could change the mind of God. And I think it would be more than audacious, it would be rather stupid to try to change the mind of God. Because who am I? And what ideas or thoughts could I possibly have that would be superior to his? What way could I devise that would be better than God's way? And so, as you pray, don't think of prayer as changing the mind of God, but opening the door for God to accomplish what is in his mind and in his heart. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he does. God is sovereign. Who can stay the hand of God? For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. He's determined to do it, and I can't change him. Therefore, I'm troubled at his presence. It bothers me because I don't understand why he's doing these things, why he's allowing these things. And that often is a problem for us. If I believe that God is sovereign, if I believe that God is in control of the circumstances of my life, then those circumstances that seem to be so difficult, those trials that are so heavy, they trouble me. Why would God, who loves me, allow me to experience these things that are painful, that hurt? And so I'm troubled at His presence. And when I consider these things, I am afraid of Him, Job said. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, because I didn't die at birth, I wasn't stillborn, neither hath He covered the darkness from my face. I don't know why He hasn't cut me off. If that's His purpose, why does He allow me to linger? Why does He allow me this painful existence? Why does He allow all of this to happen to me? And it becomes a real problem for Job.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study through the Bible in our next lesson. As Job comes to realize that God does see the wicked, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of Job. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comment.
May the Lord bless you and keep His hand upon your life as you walk in fellowship with Him. May you be strengthened day by day by the work of His Spirit within your life. And may you begin to experience His victories, His power over sin. May the love of Christ and the peace of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with all of you while we are absent from each other, and may God draw us together again that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of His loving grace through Jesus Christ.
I'd like to invite you to listen and watch this year's Senior Pastors Conference on DVD, now available to the public. Join guest speakers like Pastor Chuck Smith.
The Bible is the final authority for our faith and our practice, and not part of it, but the whole of it.
Pastor Brian Broderson.
And as we look at all of this today, we realize, as good as our arguments might be, we better have something beyond that.
Pastor Damian Kyle.
But every Christian is going to need the fullness of what is ours in Christ to be able to stand and be a witness for the Lord.
And Pastor Greg Laurie,
ultimately, in heaven, we will look back and say all things indeed did work together for good.
May each of us experience that special touch from the Lord, and may He give us ears to hear. To order your copy on DVD with a bonus MP3, please call The Word for Today at 800-272-9673 or visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
No matter how much we fail, God will never cancel His covenant with us. If God has forgiven you of your sin, then you are forgiven, period. Amen. If God will never remember your sins against you anymore, then perhaps you should not remember your friend's sins either.
David Hocken shares more important thoughts like this one, coming up next on Hope for Today. Hi, welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking. I'm Dave Dino. Have you ever thought about the enormity of forgiveness? It is a miracle that God gives it to us at all. But we don't forgive. We don't forgive as easily as God. We need to remember what David said a moment ago. If God can forgive our sins, surely we can theirs. Well, that's the name of the message we're continuing through today. It's part of our Israel, God, and the Bible series. So stick around for what's coming up. First, though, the Hope for Today annual prophecy conferences are on tap. The first one, July 12th and 13th in Abbotsford, British Columbia. Israel, its hope and peace is this year's theme. David will be joined by David Reagan, Paul Wilkinson, and Don Perkins. For more information, call 1-888-75-BIBLE. Call 1-800-75-BIBLE to get info on the conference happening in the U.S. August 2nd and 3rd in Southern California. This year, we're celebrating Israel's 65th anniversary. And there, along with David, you'll hear messages from Ed Hinson, Jacob Prash, and Jack Hibbs. Both conferences are completely free to you. Just call us for more info. Now, we're in day two of David's message, To Whom Be Glory Forever. David talked last time about the concern of Paul the Apostle and the character of a biblical mystery. He kicks things off for us with his third point.
I want to talk to you about not only the concern of Paul and the character of a biblical mystery, but the condition of Israel, which is the heart and soul of it. He said, blindness in part. I've had officials in Israel and Jewish rabbis ask me this question so many times it's amusing to me. They say, so you think we're blind? Did I say you were blind? Well, if you believe the Bible, the New Testament, you've got to believe that we're blind. Why? You don't believe in the Messiah? Well, not the one you think it is. Well, then yes, I believe you're blind. But it's only partial. So let me tell you three things about the condition of Israel being blindness in part. Maybe you hadn't thought of. Three things. One, it is partial. Amen? I sure remember when my Jewish dad, who smoked cigars and swore like a fiend until he became a believer, never went to synagogue, didn't care about hardly anything Jewish. He worked hard in the oil fields. He was an oil man. But there was one thing down in his heart, and that was the nation of Israel. And when he saw Israel become a nation, his whole life was turned upside down. That's it, he said. It's all true. Sometimes you see me get excited when I preach once in a while, right? A little passion there, whatever. You should have seen my dad about Israel. You think I'm passionate. If we spoke quietly, like saying, yes, Dad, we do believe that Israel is a... What? I said, well, we think it's a fulfillment. What did you say? I can't hear you. So you want to know where I got all of this. What a wonderful day it was to see my father totally change. And then all he wanted to do is get as many people to heaven as he could. Everybody's life can be changed by the power of the gospel of our Lord. It was partial. It's been partial since the time of Paul. In other words, it doesn't mean every Jew. There are many books, some of you probably wouldn't pick a book up like this, books that tell the story of even Jewish rabbis throughout church history, 2,000 years of it, who became believers in the Messiah and what they went through because of it. We need to understand a lot of what has happened in our world, even governmentally, was because there was Jewish presence in all of those political situations. It's a great story. It's partial. Number two, it's present until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. Now look at verse 25 carefully. I don't want to read into it. You look at it carefully. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now some people have said, well, that's talking about the times of the Gentiles, dealing with the control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, that was fulfilled in 67. No, that's not the point. Turn back, please, in the same chapter, 11, to verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? Fullness. In other words, blindness has happened until the fullness of what? The fullness of the Gentiles become in, which is talking about the salvation of the Gentile world. Why do I say that? This is going to continue through the tribulation period. And when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will be poured on the nation of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will look on him whom they pierced. The fact is, the fullness, that is the total amount of Gentiles saved, hasn't happened yet. The purpose of the rejection, which was partial, the purpose of the partial blinding, is right now God is saving Gentiles by the scores. And there's going to be a great multitude of them saved in the tribulation. The Bible says that no man can number out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I say, praise the Lord. That can happen. The third thing I notice about the condition of Israel is that it's prophetic that it would occur. You say, what? Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bibles. It's prophetic. God predicted it. Isaiah chapter 6. You say, God predicted the blindness of this? Yes, he did. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And by the way, this is not the only passage in the Hebrew prophets. Verse 9, chapter 6, Isaiah. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. You mean to tell me that God, in his prophecy, was going to blind the minds and hearts of the people of Israel? That's what it says. And by the way, did you not also remember that was spoken of earlier in chapter 11? Look at verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And then a quote even from Psalm 69, the time of King David. The condition of Israel, blindness in part. It's partial. It will be present until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. And it is prophetic. It would occur in God's plan. God already predicted it. We should not be surprised, nor should we be ignorant of it. Now, verse 26 of chapter 11, let's look at the coming of salvation. The coming of salvation. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Would you go back to chapter 9, please, of Romans, and remember something we studied there? Verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now looking again at chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. At the beginning of chapter 11, it said, had God cast away his people, God forbid. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he mentioned in verse 5, even so then at the present time, there's a remnant, a few, according to the election of grace, grace giving them what they don't deserve. My point is this. This statement is not that every last Jew is going to be saved, because they won't be. In Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it predicts that two-thirds of the Jewish people in Israel will not believe even when the Messiah returns. It's incredible when you think about it. So in looking at the coming of salvation, three things I'd point out. One, the promise. All Israel, meaning whatever blindness there was, is taken away. Now they all can see, either accepted or rejected. Number two, the person. It says there will come out of Zion the deliverer. Ask any rabbi in the world, who is the deliverer? He will tell you without hesitation, he is the Messiah of Israel. He's called that in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, as well as in Zechariah 12. He's the deliverer. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? And it says flat out, verse 26, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Wow. One of the rabbis in Israel who's Orthodox has written a nice article on Jerusalem Post. And he said, when will we ever see the Messiah? That's a good question. And he talked about the differences of opinion among people who the Messiah is. But he made the statement, and it's true. He said, we will never see the Messiah until we turn away from our sin. Boy, that was a mouthful. But I assure you, one day when the Messiah comes, he will take away all the ungodliness out of Jacob. That's what he says. Which brings me to a fifth matter in verse 27, and that's the covenant of God. Make sure you understand this one. Verse 27, for this, when I turn away ungodliness, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what is called the new covenant. The 27 books to the right of your Bible, we call the New Testament, is the new covenant. It's based on Jeremiah 31. Interestingly, that covenant, that new covenant, was given to Israel. Verse 31, please, of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Do not miss this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's keep reading for our own benefit, three verses. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts, or armies, Sabaoth, is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a what? A nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, which it can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, it's not going to happen. Why? Because God made a new covenant with Israel. Did you read anything about the Gentiles in those verses? No. The new covenant that we all honor by symbol when we take communion, the bread and the cup. We honor that. The night Jesus said to his disciples, this cup, the third cup of the Passover meal, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Talk about something radical and revolutionary. There it was. These Jewish men knew that promise. They knew about Jeremiah's new covenant. It was taught regularly to the Jewish people. It was their hope. One day God will take away their sins. That's what he says in verse 27. This is my covenant. Back to Romans 11, look at verse 28. In verse 28, you have the choice of God brought up. He said, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, meaning the choice of God, they are beloved for the Father's apostrophe sake. The apostrophe doesn't come between the R and the S. It's not referring to the Heavenly Father. It's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God made a promise to them and told them that Israel would be his choice. The seventh thing I bring to your attention is in verse 29. An amazing statement about the calling of God. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I am astonished at how many people read that and say, what that means is when you become a believer, you don't have to repent of your sin. That's like slapping every Jewish prophet in the face, including John the Baptist, including Jesus, and all the apostles who preached repentance. It is not referring to Israel or to us. It's referring to God. Even the word for repentance in the Greek is an unusual form. Ametameleta. It refers to being sorry afterwards. And God is not like that. So the gifts of calling on God don't ever make him sorry that he decided to save him anyway, because that was always his plan, don't you see? It was always the plan of God to save his people Israel. Well, why all the trouble? All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are lessons for us to learn. And you know what the biggest lesson of all is? That no matter how much we fail, God will never cancel his covenant with us. If God has forgiven you of your sin, then you are forgiven, period. Amen? If God will never remember your sins against you anymore, then perhaps you should not remember your friend's sins either. Well, what if he keeps doing the same thing? Jesus had a story on that in Luke 17. Suppose a guy comes to you and says, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I repent. But he goes out and does it again. And in the case of Jesus, we got a guy doing it at least 3 to 7 times a day. And you mean to tell me we're to forget? And Jesus said, I say to you, not 7 times only, but 70 times 7. If he does it 490 times a day, you're still going to forgive him. Why? Because when God forgave you, the issue is done. It was paid for, and he will not remember your sins against you anymore.
And if God can forgive us all of our sins, well, we can forgive others. Amen. David, thank you so much. David's going to wrap up this message when we come back tomorrow, but he's also back after the break to wrap up our time together here today on Hope for Today, so stick around. Before that, let me tell you more about our latest monthly resource package. You are very excited about this. We've had a lot of response to it. This month's package will be a great addition to your library, especially if you're engaged to be married, if you're newlywed, or you've spent numerous years married to the spouse, the love of your life. Our Love and Marriage package is foundational to your romantic life, no matter what stage your relationship is in. We're offering you our Love and Marriage package that comes with four series on four MP3 CDs. Now, here you'll get 16 messages total from these CDs, messages that you get, for instance, from David's How to Have a Great Marriage series. Here we have titles like A Close Friendship, A Forgiving Attitude, A Continual Joy, and A Godly Lifestyle. Now, again, that's just one of the series in this package. Also, we're going to give you audio CDs, two of them, one of David's message for better or worse, and the other a special question and answer CD all about marriage. 18 messages total, but then add to that a spiral-bound booklet, Falling in Love Again. Normally, our Love and Marriage package would run you $95. This month, we're able to offer it to you for only $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order this when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-2453. If you're in Canada, order by calling 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or listen to this. How would you like to have all of this today? Well, you can actually download this entire package, and that includes a PDF file of the booklet. You can download all of this by going to our website, davidhocking.org. Also, would you prayerfully consider how you might partner with Hope for Today? You can do so with your prayers and with your financial support. And thank you. Thank you for coming and joining us as a partner in this ministry. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up our time together. David?
Well, friends, we're coming down to the end here of our series on God's plan for Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I've really enjoyed it. I hope you have too. We again said that there were three arguments in Romans 11. One is the argument of grace. Grace will never cast away God's people because it gives them what they don't deserve. It's based on the character of God, not on the performance of Israel. Number two, the argument of grafting. If the Gentiles are wild olive branches and grafted into the olive tree, how much more is God able to graft his own people back into the olive tree, the Jewish hope of the Messiah? The third argument is what we're on now, and that's the argument of glory. All that God is doing in his plan for Israel is to bring him glory. The Hebrew prophet said that his glory might be seen and known by all nations of the world. There is not a conclusion to any passage in the Bible as wonderful as Romans 11, 33 to 36. I urge you to not only know the Lord, but to commit your life and future to him. We encourage you to get this whole set of tapes. And don't forget our book called Israel, Chosen by God. And you can ask for that. You'll undoubtedly, in my opinion, want several copies of that to give to friends. Well, we're excited because we know that God has never cast away his people. God's covenant with Israel, friends, is everlasting. Please, don't ever forget it. God bless you.
Thank you, David. Again, my friends, you can order these messages when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, 1-800-75-242-53. In Canada, dial 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also drop a note our way. You can ask David a question when you do so, when you send your email to info@davidhocking.org. Now, David's back next week to wrap up his message, To Whom Be Glory Forever, and to move forward in our Israel, God, and the Bible series. We've got our monthly question and answer program on tap for next week as well, so come and join us right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll talk with a high school valedictorian who's made waves during his graduation. A little later in the show, we'll talk with author and religious liberty expert David Limbaugh. But first, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Congressman Steve Scalise to talk about recent developments in the NSA scandal. Here's Tony as he gets things started.
You know, it's a sad day in our nation when not only our government abuses its power, and, you know, we've seen all these scandals coming forth from this administration. Not only are they abusing their power, but they're snooping. They're collecting phone records, and some are you listening into conversations. You know what this does? This causes the people to distrust government. And joining us now with more on this scandal that is still unfolding is Congressman Steve Scalise of Louisiana's 1st Congressional District and the chairman of the Republican Study Committee and a former colleague of mine from the Louisiana House. Congressman Scalise, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, Tony. It's always great to be back with you.
Well, Steve, I know it's a closed-door session, so some you can't share with us, but a lot of people wondering what's behind these Orwellian tactics where the NSA and DOJ, they're snooping on Americans.
Well, Tony, and of course it was a classified briefing. I have just become familiar with this program in the NSA, the same way a lot of other people did through the news media. And frankly, you know, just commenting on what we've read about in the paper, I'm very concerned that the government could be running a program where they literally could be going and just getting full access to every phone call made by every American without even suspicion. And you know, typically you would think you'd go to a judge if you had a concern that a certain person was involved in terrorism, let's say. You know, they can go to the judge and they can say, we want to track this person's phone calls to see if they've called some other terrorist suspect. But in this case, it seems they were just literally, they have massive databases of every person's phone call, and then they can just go and tap it and do searches on it if they have a suspicion about somebody without even going to a judge. And that's very concerning to me. Obviously, we've got to get a lot more information to know what all the facts are, but just from what I've heard and read so far, I have some serious concerns about this program.
I mean, this sounds like something we would hear about in the People's Republic of China, not the United States of America.
Yeah, it's just, you know, I have the full confidence that if there is a terrorist suspect, that the federal government has means in place to go and find out if that person is in contact with other terrorists. And those programs are out there, and they have very strict rules, and you have to go before FISA judges and other judges. This program did not seem or does not seem to have those same kind of constraints, and again, just poses some very serious concerns.
Well, Congressman Scalise, there have been some hearings in the past on some of these programs. It appears from early reports that it's possible that the Obama administration officials who were involved in this program may have misled Congress to the extent of it. Is there concern that maybe the administration is not being forthright with the Congress about just how far they're going in their surveillance programs?
Well, you know, and unfortunately, this isn't the first time that we've had members of the Obama administration saying things that very likely could be misleading to Congress, and in fact, you know, in this instance, possibly even lying to Congress, which is a crime, and so, you know, that's going to be investigated, and I would encourage our oversight committees that have jurisdiction to be very aggressive in doing that. You know, if somebody comes and testifies before a committee, and they're asked a question that would breach national security or ask about classified information, clearly you don't disclose classified information in a non-classified setting. But that doesn't mean you have permission to lie. No comment
right.
would be an answer that would be acceptable. But to think that just because it's a question that might compromise some classified information, you don't have the authority to lie in your answer. And so that is the area that I'd like to see us investigate.
Yeah, I think the appropriate response would be, you know, there you have two different types of hearings. You have open hearings and closed hearings in which classified information can be shared. And you could just say, I cannot speak to that in this format, or that is something has to be talked about in a closed meeting. But it does appear that maybe the administration has not been forthright and has misled the administration. What are the next steps for Congress here, on specifically when we talk about NSA and what was happening here with this snooping? What's next?
Well, and I don't serve on the Intelligence Committee or the other relevant committees, but I would hope that they're going to be doing oversight to find out exactly what was happening with this program, how it was being implemented, and if things were done inappropriately, then we ought to pursue that and turn it over to prosecutors. But, you know, it's early in finding out the facts, but we ought to find out the facts, just like in all these other scandals. Whether it's IRS, Benghazi, the AP phone records, you know, you go back to a year and a half ago with the Solyndra scandal. It all started because we in the House have been very aggressive in our oversight of the Obama administration, and we've seen in many cases the president's fallen very far from his promises of being transparent, the most transparent administration ever. He said he would be, and he's been far from it. In fact, in many cases, he's withheld data. We've had to go and subpoena. So, we need to be aggressive in our oversight on all of these fronts, because it just raises serious questions about the kind of administration that President Obama is running in all these agencies.
Congressman Scalise, I know you're going to have to go here in just a moment. I want to ask you one final question. As we look at these scandals, you touched on them. You've got Benghazi, you've got the IRS, you've got DOJ. Now it looks like there's another scandal possibly brewing within the Department of State. Are you concerned about how this undermines the trust that the American people are willing to place in government?
Absolutely. You know, and when you look at especially the IRS scandal, that seems to be the one that resonates most with people because, you know, with Benghazi, I mean, you know, you had Americans who were killed overseas, including an ambassador, and I still think we haven't found out all the facts on that, and we're digging and trying to find out what we can. But when you look at the IRS scandal, the IRS touches every American. And so, you know, and people, you know, I think most people's initial reaction when they hear the three letters IRS, it's kind of the recoil. And, you know, and that's just if they're operating fairly, following the law. But the fact that we now know, and it's been acknowledged, that they were targeting American citizens based on their political views, I think that frightens everybody, whether you're liberal or conservative or independent, whatever your political leanings are. The fact that in the United States of America, that you can have a government agency targeting American citizens based on their political views. It goes against everything we believe in, Tony. This is the sort of thing that might be happening in third world countries and in tyrannical dictatorships, but not in the United States of America. And I think that's why it's resonated so strongly. And again, why we need to be very aggressive. But when you recognize that this is the agency, the IRS, that is tasked with enforcing Obamacare, it raises even bigger questions about Obamacare and can we trust the IRS to be in charge and have access to all of our medical information.
Absolutely, without question. It is something that we should be considering very seriously. And I hope that you and your colleagues are successful in possibly at least defunding Obamacare, if not completely overriding it. Congressman Scalise, thanks so much for being with us. As always, appreciate your insights.
Great being with you, Tony. Thanks so much.
If you'd like to let your member of Congress know how you feel about your right to privacy, you can contact them when you go to TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
How long will it take to change America? Well, set aside 5 minutes on June 30th and find out. Hello, I'm Tony Perkins with the Family Research Council in Washington. There's no challenge in America too big for God. And based on the last few weeks of disappointments, that's a comforting thought. Whether it's the Boy Scouts losing their moral bearings or the Pentagon putting faith in the crosshairs, Christians everywhere should feel a new urgency to pray for America. On Sunday, June the 30th, that's exactly what FRC is asking churches to do as a part of Call to Fall. There's nothing fancy about it. All we're asking is for churches to set aside time to get on their faces before the Lord and repent. It's a simple but powerful commitment to join together for a second Chronicles 7:14 moment. If my people, God says, will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven. Check out Call to Fall. That's call, the number two, fall.com. America's in need of spiritual healing, and that healing starts with us.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by a young man whose faith is bigger than the threats made by others. Here's Tony as he gives us a little background.
Well, our founding fathers' vision for this country was that of liberty and freedom for our people. Rights that were given by God and have been secured in our Constitution. However, there have been many attacks on our religious freedoms recently, growing, really. A direct assault on the Constitution, I would say. Some may simply sit back and claim our government has become too powerful to fight, that we just can't fight City Hall, as some would say. Yet others boldly choose to stand up and uphold the intentions of our founding fathers, knowing that the rights we have been secured by the blood of patriots. Well, one young man, valedictorian of his high school class at Liberty High School in South Carolina, is Roy Costner IV. He courageously chose not to capitulate to the threats of the atheists, but rather to honor God and live out his constitutionally protected First Amendment right of the freedom of religion. And I welcome Roy to the program now. Roy, welcome to Washington Watch.
Hi, and thank you for having me on.
Well, thanks for joining us. Let me start. I've talked about this once or twice here on the program, but give our listeners a little bit of the background on your story of what happened during your valedictorian speech.
During my speech, I decided after many days of prayer and devotion that I was led by God to give a prayer during my speech. And instead of doing the pre-approved speech that the school board had said that could contain no religious aspects of it altogether, I ripped it up on stage and then proceeded with the speech that I had originally gave them, but with inclusion of the Lord's Prayer.
Now, to give our listeners a little history behind this, Roy, back in, I think it was February, the school board was contacted by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and they were told that they had too much prayer at their board meetings, and so they stopped doing these student-led prayers at these board meetings. And then they decided to adopt this policy where no prayer would be offered at the graduation service. So the backdrop here was the atheists were on the sidelines waiting to see if the school would allow prayer at the graduation. How much of that were you involved in? I mean, did the school administrators warn you, saying, hey, don't pray, we don't want that, we want to check out your speech, we cannot offend the atheists? How far did they go?
Well, personally, let me start with saying we had tremendous community support. It wasn't that they were contacted by people within the school district. It was that they were contacted by someone from a different state. And so I felt like the community was kind of behind me. And our principal, she sat down with me and our salutatorian about 2 weeks before when I found out that I was actually valedictorian, because I really had no idea that I was going to be. And she sat down and spoke with us and said that there could be absolutely no aspect or mention of Christ, Allah, whoever you may praise, or religious expression of views within our speech on stage. And it fired me up at first, because I was like, well, I didn't say this, but I didn't understand why. I mean, we've been contacted by this outside group, like I was saying, who is just trying to restrict our rights, I feel.
A good point to be made is that this was from outside the community. It was not with inside. And this is the pattern, Roy, the Freedom From Religion Foundation in particular, small organization in Wisconsin, that go across the country looking primarily for small jurisdictions that may not have the funds to defend themselves. But going back to our story here, Roy, how did you come about this decision? Did you talk with your parents, your pastor? Who did you consult with in this process?
Well, at first, I decided I felt like I was led to, but then I was taking a step back, and the pastor and I didn't tell both of my parents. I told my father about it when he read through it the first time, and he contacted the other pastors, which then contacted me, and they said they wanted to make sure that this wasn't for political reasons, and it was to honor God. And after, about, I think it was 3 or 4 days of prayer and devotion, I had decided, but God had decided that this is what he wanted me to do.
And Roy, what has been the response since then? I've seen the video of people obviously responding very positively there at the graduation, erupting and cheering, and we're seeing that across the country when people stand up and express themselves in their religious freedom. But what's been the response since then?
It's been overwhelming. I mean, there's been some negative response, but the positive always outweighs the negative. And I have no regrets for what I did. It was just this is what God wanted me to do, and I felt it was necessary to include that in honoring Him, for He has been such an important part of my life. He's the one who got me there. And if it wasn't for Him, it wouldn't have blown up like it did. It's all to Him.
Well, I also know in reading your remarks that you thank the Lord for parents who guided you in your Christian faith.
Yes, sir.
And I think it's important that you were under the authority of your parents. You made a recognition of them, and you gave thanks for what God has done through your parents. And I think that's a message to many families out there, and parents in particular, that you can have a tremendous influence on your kids by modeling what Christian faith is all about.
Oh yes, sir, definitely.
Well, Roy, let me ask you one last question. I know you got to go, but I appreciate you joining us this afternoon on Washington Watch. But let me ask you this. What would you say to other young people who feel intimidated in an increasingly, hostile culture to expressing one's Christian faith? What would you say to those young people?
I would say if you never take a stand, there will never be a change. It's time for us as young adults to take our stand if we want to have a change in this world.
Well, Roy, we are certainly proud of you for taking that stand, and know that you've got some fans here in Washington, D.C. that are cheering you on as you go on to college and continue to take that stand for faith.
Well, thank you, and thank you for letting me spread the word.
All right. Roy Costner, the fourth valedictorian at Liberty High School in South Carolina, who courageously stood up in the face of the atheists. By the way, they weren't happy afterwards. They complained to the school and wanted to know if the school was going to punish him for saying the Lord's Prayer. Yeah. And the school said, what are we going to do? He's already graduated. Atheists, they never give up. But this is, I'm telling you, this is what encourages me as I see this. This is not an isolated incident. The attacks on religious freedom are not isolated, but the courage of young people like Roy, that's not isolated either. You've got young folks who have counted the cost, that know what that it costs something to stand up for their faith, and they're bold and they're courageous. And that gives me great hope for this country. And we want to be a part of raising up more of those young people to stand up for their faith. And by the way, we have an internship program, and I should have mentioned this to Roy as he gets into college, but we've got an internship program here at FRC that we're equipping young people to be able to stand up and defend the faith just like Roy.
You can find out more about your religious liberties when you go to TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
On October the 11th through the 13th, join fellow Americans who want to get our country back on the right course. Come to Values Voters Summit in Washington, D.C. and stand for faith, family, and freedom. Mike Huckabee, Senator Rand Paul, Rick Santorum, Star Parker, congressional members are already confirmed. Invited speakers include Dr. Ben Carson, Sean Hannity, Alan West, Governor Jan Brewer, Bobby Jindal, and Scott Walker. Senators Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio, Representatives Eric Cantor, Michelle Bachmann, and more. Today's hottest topics will be addressed: religious liberty, protection of life and marriage, government spending, and national security. Register today for just $99 at valuesvotersummit.org. That's valuesvotersummit.org. This October, stand with others who are committed to taking back our country. Go to valuesvotersummit.org.
Everybody says we're on the wrong side of history, but we respectfully disagree. History is not yet written, but we want to help write it. We are the Marriage Generation, children of the 1980s, who remain committed to the meaning and enduring value of marriage. Court rulings and elections cannot define truth. Our passion is to revive a marriage culture and shape the way our generation thinks and talks about marriage. We are not indifferent. We are the Marriage Generation. To learn more about us, visit marriagegeneration.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, we'll talk with David Limbaugh about one soldier's reading problem. Here's FRC President Tony Perkins as he introduces our topic.
One of our brave soldiers is not just having to fight America's enemies to protect the First Amendment, but he is also now having to fight to protect his own rights from our government. And we had his lawyer on the show to give us the details, and you can access that show if you missed it on the website, TonyPerkins.com. Well, this military man's career, Master Sergeant, is in serious, it took a serious hit, I would say, because he was told that he could not serve Chick-fil-A sandwiches at his own promotion party in support of the federal law defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, he was also told that he could not read certain authors in uniform. He's told that he could not read Mark Levin, nor could he read a book by David Limbaugh. Well, here to give us his thoughts on that is David Limbaugh himself. David, welcome back to the program.
Tony, thanks for having me on. It was good to see you when you were in my hometown for that little event not long ago, and it's an honor to be on your show. I'm a big fan of your work, and I appreciate everything you do.
Well, back at you, David. I appreciate your thoughtful work that you put in on the paper, in the books that you publish, well-researched, well-thought-out work. And, you know, I was shocked when we began to get in the store. We had communications with his attorneys, and I was in a conversation with his attorney. He said, well, yeah, and by the way, he was told he couldn't read books by Mark Levin and David Limbaugh. And I said, wow, how far have they gone in the military in suppressing the rights of those who serve? What was your reaction?
I didn't feel personally threatened. I was a little tickled that my book made the list of forbidden material. But I'm horrified at the principle of this, that Obama's culture of liberalism and selective censorship is so pervasive that it has now infected the military, which is obviously traditionally a conservative institution, so much that liberals make a point of suppressing the military vote. I guess they've infiltrated the military so much that they're going to now start encouraging a military vote. But this is really Stalinism. And to suggest that a soldier cannot express his views, even indirectly, by reading a book that is critical of Barack Obama, it is so foreign to the concept of the freedom that we enjoy in this country. Even in the military, you don't lose all of your freedoms because you're in the military, but even fostering the kind of the notion that you can't criticize the commander-in-chief is to suggest that we have a monarchy, or we have Barack Obama as a king who is above criticism. This is dangerous to the whole fabric of the republic, and it shows how intolerant the culture of liberalism is. They claim that they're tolerant. The truth is they're totalitarian in their thinking, in their religious freedom protection. They don't want to protect the freedoms of Christians. Look at what Obama is doing to the rights of conscience, and yet look what he does, how he inconsistently applies his principles across the board. He bends over backwards to protect the feelings and rights of Muslims and does everything he can not to protect the expression of Christianity and Christian freedom. And I think people ought to be really nervous about what's going on in this country.
David, you know, there's so much coming out of this administration, and it, as you described, it's outrageous, but it's threatening the very foundation of our constitutional republic. What would you say to Christians in terms of how should we be reacting to these things, and what should we be doing?
That's a very interesting question, Tony, and I'm sure it's close to your heart, considering what you do in the public arena. I don't accept the notion that so many evangelical Christians have that we should make a choice between politics and serving Christ. I think that they're not mutually exclusive, and I think why even if you're a Calvinist, you have a duty. We have a duty to try to do everything we can to promote the kind of values that we believe in and that are consistent with biblical principles. And I don't think what we're seeing now is conducive to that in the United States. We're seeing a dilution of our liberties, and I think we Christians have to stand up. We're not put on this earth, I don't think, to be automatons and robots. I think we're put on here to make the best of things and to become Christ-like if we can and help other people learn about Christ and the gospel. And I submit to you that if you don't have a free political system, you do not have nearly as great a chance to evangelize as you otherwise would. Now, I don't deny that persecution can cause an eruption of the gospel and it can spread like wildfire, but I also believe that you can promote evangelical principles and you can evangelize and much better in a climate of political and religious liberty. And so even if you view this totally from a spiritual viewpoint, we have a duty to enter the public square. And while I won't fault Christians if they just don't want to do that, and if they want to sit on the sidelines and pray, I would at least ask them not to condemn those of us who do believe we're honor-bound to get involved in the public square on behalf of principles that we believe in and we believe are healthy to the promotion of Christian principles and the advancement of the kingdom.
You mentioned liberty and the freedoms that we have that allow the gospel to go forth. I don't want to put you on the spot, but this is a significant day. Something happened very significant in 1987. You recall what that was?
Yes. President Ronald Reagan called on Soviet Premier Mikhail Gorbachev to tear down this wall. And how fitting that you would bring that up on today, given the topic we're discussing, because I do think that Barack Obama stands for precisely the opposite principles. He's erecting walls that are eroding liberty. And people can think that he has good intentions, wanting to redistribute wealth and help the poor and all that. I submit to you that the unique history of the United States demonstrates that freedom and Christian values are what promotes the greatest prosperity and the greatest harmony in society. And we're the most unique, the most powerful, the freest nation that ever lived, and it's no accident that we were founded with Christian roots and not, as so many revisionists say, by French Enlightenment principles, although they did have some influence. And that's a subject we can talk some other time.
Yeah.
But I'm proud of our heritage, and I think it's being systematically undermined by the liberal establishment, culminating now in Barack Obama's presidency, where we've got the 60s radicals now who are running the entire country, and it's horrifying.
David Limbaugh, you're a great American. Thanks so much for being
with us.
Sir.
We hope that you'll contact your member of Congress and let them know how you feel about religious liberty. You can find links to help you do just that when you visit TonyPerkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at TonyPerkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Coming up today on A Daily Walk.
I know tonight, personally, that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I can't. But if I abide in Him, there is much fruit. And by this, He is glorified that our fruit will remain. I encourage you, if that's you tonight, like the psalmist, ask God to revive. Ask God to restore. Before you do that, you first need to repent. And when you repent, when you make that 180-degree turn in the right direction, that's when you'll find restoration like you can't even describe. A revival in your heart that changes you.
Well, I will walk by faith. Well, even when I cannot see, we'll become this broken world. Prepare your will for me.
Hello, and welcome to the Thursday edition of A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, presented every day by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. Are you a history buff? You know, there's a lot of them around. There's even a cable channel dedicated to nothing but history programs. Well, apparently, Asaph was a history buff as well, because in Psalm 78, he gives us a review of the history of Israel. He does this to point out just how patient and loving God is toward men, despite our history of disobedience. Here's John Randall with today's study in Psalm 78 through 83, beginning in Psalm 78, verse 40.
This is really heavy. When you see verse 40, it says they grieved him. You know something? God allows himself in this relationship to be grieved. I mean, why would God be grieved by me? He's God. He doesn't need anything. He has everything. But yet God, in some way, because of his love, I love you so much, he would say, what you're doing grieves my heart. It grieves him. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grieves when we pursue the flesh. Grief? I mean, that's a heavy word. God's heart breaks because he knows what that's going to lead to. He knows what that's going to produce. He knows that that's going to destroy everything that he wants to do. And so he grieves. Do you ever just see somebody's life and just grieve? You see what they're doing. You see the decisions they're making. You see how their life is going that direction. And you just think, man, my heart's broken. Why do you grieve? Because you love them. Because you're concerned about them. And that should tell you something about God, that he would allow himself because of his great love, to be grieved by something I would do? Oh, it's because he loves me. And I don't want to grieve him. If you love someone, you don't want to grieve them. I don't want to do anything that's going to break the heart of the Lord. I remember hearing a story of this young girl who had gotten on fire for Jesus, totally walking with the Lord, walked away from the old crowd, walked away from the old scene, and her friends began to ridicule her, put her down. And they said, what are you, and she had a really good relationship with her dad and her mom, and she'd come back to the Lord, and her friends were trying to, you know, coerce her to do these things that she didn't want to do anymore. And they said, why won't you do it? Are you afraid that what your dad's going to do? Is that what you're afraid of? And she said, no, I'm afraid that I would break my dad's heart. I mean, that was the concern. It was love. And so God says he's grieved by their actions. But notice, even in the midst of this grief, verse 52, but he made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border, to the mountain, which is at the right hand, which he had acquired. And he drove out. Now in verse 55, he talks about taking them into the land. So this is bringing them from the wilderness to the border. Now they're getting ready to drive them or go into the promised land. And in verse 55, it says he drove out the nations before them, gave them an inheritance by survey, made the tribes of Israel dwell in tents. Look at what God did. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, turned back, acted unfaithfully. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places. That is the places that they worship these idols. And him, they moved to jealousy with their carved images. And so the result was in verse 59, when God heard this, he was furious, greatly abhorred Israel, and he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and he delivered the strength into the captives in the enemy's hand, and he gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with the inheritance, a fire consuming their young men, their maidens were not given in marriage, the priests fell by the sword, and the widows made no lamentation. What was the result of the northern tribes? Going into the land, walking in disobedience and idolatry. Well, here it says, for one thing, they were taken off into captivity. And another thing is that God removed his holy place, which was formerly located in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was set up. That's where God would meet with his people. God said, I'm removing myself from that place, and I'm moving. Eventually, he moved to Mount Zion, to Israel, to Jerusalem. That's where he moved the holy place from. Because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, God moved the holy place. That was one of the results, in addition to their captivity. And then in verse 65, it says, then the Lord awoke from his sleep. And it says, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. And he rejected the tent of Joseph. He didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but notice who he chose. In verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe, by the way, that Jesus came from and David came from. And Mount Zion, another reference to Israel or to Jerusalem, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he had established forever. And then it says he chose David his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. And he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel as his inheritance. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Guys, history provides a powerful lesson of what we should do. And also what we should avoid and not do. I pray tonight that we would learn from that. As you move into chapter 79, we have here a cry to God over the destruction of Jerusalem and a call for a righteous reckoning on the part of the Lord. And there is some speculation, let me say, just as to whether or not this psalm was prophetic or historic in its origin. If Asaph wrote this psalm, it would be considered prophetic because during his time he's speaking of a destruction that was yet to come to the nation of Israel. On the other hand, if it was, as some suggest, written by one of Asaph's descendants, it would be considered historic looking back to the destruction of Jerusalem, most likely during the time when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city on three separate occasions and eventually completely wiped it out, leveled the city and the temple, and completely destroyed it. And that's probably what it's in reference to. But here's what you do know. It was destroyed. And that you can be sure of, whether it's historic or whatever, that is just a side note. But nonetheless, God had sent his prophets to warn the people over and over again, telling them to repent. And many of them, they imprisoned or they executed. They rejected and rebelled against the word of the Lord. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come in, as we said, and take the northern tribes away, and also the Babylonians to come and drag the southern tribes away into Babylon for 70 years. And so in verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. And that is exactly what happened. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of heaven. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. If in fact this is in reference to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the nation, this is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came down. The people did not repent. Jeremiah had warned the people, guys, listen, God's bringing the Babylonians down. You need to just surrender and you'll be blessed. And the people got so mad at Jeremiah, they threw him in a pit. They tried to destroy him. They tried to kill him. They put him in jail over and over again. They said, you're weakening the nation by saying this. These are our enemies. How could God allow the Babylonians to come in here and take us out of our land that he gave us? Because you're idolaters. Because you're not repenting. But they wouldn't listen. And so Nebuchadnezzar came down, took the first siege, took people away like Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach and Abednego. And then he came down a second time, took more people away, a second deportation, third deportation, no more messing around. Everything's destroyed, completely wiped out. And for 70 years, Jerusalem lay in total ruin. And the nation was saying, how long is it going to be like this? And then if you study your Bible, you know what happens, right? Then God raised up Joshua and Zerubbabel to go back and to rebuild the temple. He raised up Ezra to go back and instruct the people how to worship God. He raised up Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls and to rebuild the streets again. But when it lay desolate, they're saying, how long? How long until you restore us, God? In verse 5, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't know you and on the kingdoms that don't call your name. For they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, don't remember, it says, the former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. I'm so thankful tonight that as the psalmist pleads for the mercy of God to forget his former sins and not remember them anymore, that's exactly what the Lord's done. It's so wonderful to think that the blood of Jesus, what he did on the cross, has cleansed me and you from all sin. In fact, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the Lord speaking, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I can't think of anything more wonderful than God saying, I don't remember it anymore, John. But Lord, I remember when I choose to forget that. That was covered, that was taken away through the blood of my son. And guys, here's what makes it even more incredible. When you come to the New Testament, the New Covenant under Jesus Christ, you know what? Not only is our sin forgiven, check this out, it's totally removed. And the Apostle Paul uses the word in Romans, justified. A most marvelous word. You know what it means? Just as though you never sinned. Like it never even happened. I say hallelujah to that. That is amazing. Like it never happened? Like never? No, it never happened. How did that happen? I died for you. That's how it happened. And I'm totally forgiven. He doesn't remember my sins no more. There's one person that remembers your sins. The devil. And he does a great job of bringing it up all the time. Yeah, remember when you were, that was like 20 years ago. I am not that person anymore. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm born again. I'm washed. In Micah chapter 7, the prophet said this, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of your heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and he will subdue our iniquities. He will cast, listen to this, all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, at the present time, they have not been able to fully fathom the depth of the sea. Nobody knows how deep it is. There's not any kind of vessel that you could, they can try to figure it out, but they don't know. I love what Corey Ten Boom says. So that God puts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Our sins are forgiven. Gone. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, so far as the Lord removed our transgression from us. Aren't you glad it says east from the west and not north from the south? Because they would meet again. But the east is from the west. It goes on. It never stops. That's how far he's thrown my sins away. Oh, blessed forgiveness that comes through Jesus. How did all of this happen? Verse 9. He says, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, here it is, and provide atonement for our sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did, guys. He provided atonement for our sins. Have your sins been atoned for? Have you confessed your sins to Jesus? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Or are you still living under the penalty of sin? And you can be forgiven. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be none among the nations in our sight. The avenging of the blood, the servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner, it says, come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. And return our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach, with which they have reproached you, O Lord. And so we, your people, sheep of your pasture, will give thanks forever, and we will show forth the praise to all generations. So the psalmist is grateful for what he anticipates that God will do yet in the future. One more. Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is a prayer for the restoration of Israel, which is considered to be God's vine. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Make note of that. First of all, that the Lord is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. You remember that Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd in John's gospel. The writer of Hebrews, I believe, refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep. This is who Jesus is. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd, Isaiah says. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's what we need, guys. David said, Lord, you are my shepherd. We need a shepherd because we're sheep, and sheep aren't that smart. In fact, they're really not smart. They're one of the dumbest animals there are. Don't take offense to that. We need a shepherd. That's really the point that's being made. And if you have a good shepherd, you are well taken care of. He defends you against the wolves. He protects you from those that would try to destroy you. He fights off the hirelings that have an agenda. They basically want to fleece the flock. No, when the good shepherd's on duty and he never goes off, you're taken care of. He leads you into the right pastures. He leads you beside those still waters. He restores your soul. That's what the good shepherd Jesus does. And so they're saying, God, be that for us. Be our shepherd so that we won't be in want. It also says here that he dwells between the cherubim. I want to make reference to that because when Moses was told to build the Ark of the Covenant, remember that it was this box made of acacia wood, and inside the box was to be the Ten Commandments, some of the manna, Aaron's rod, and on top of that box, if you would, there was a lid that was referred to as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was designed with two cherubim facing inward, facing toward the center, if you would, of the mercy seat. And when the priest would come in to make atonement for the people, he would take the blood of that lamb, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and it would atone for the sins of the nation. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will speak with you from the mercy seat. And so when the mercy seat was built, it was basically, guys, a picture of the throne of God in heaven. That's what the whole tabernacle is. It's a type, it's a picture of the heavenly scene. It was a model, if you would. That's why God was very specific. I want this there, and I want that there. And the ark goes here, right there. And this is what you have. It was all a picture of what is in heaven. The ark was like the throne of God. And I love that it says, I'll meet you from the mercy seat. God deals with us on the basis of his mercy because of the blood that's been shed. And so he dwells between the cherubim is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, but moreover, the throne of God, where he dwells at the present time. It goes on to say, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You fed them with bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. This was the nation of Israel back then, surrounded by their enemies, wondering if God's going to defend them. You know, much in the same way they're wondering that right now. As their enemies are all around them, and God is going to use what's going on to eventually bring the nation of Israel back to their Messiah, the Bible tells us, in the future. But right now, man, all the enemies are surrounding them. Guns are pointed. Things are happening right now in Israel. Those of you that are going to go on the trip, don't be afraid. You're as safe there as you are here. You're like, I'm not going. Listen, that's been going on forever. It's been going on forever. And it's still going on. But here they're crying out to the Lord. How long is this going to happen? In verse 8, we're almost through. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you cast out the nations, and you planted it. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. And she sent out her boughs to the sea and her river to the branches. In other words, he's saying, Lord, the nation is symbolically seen here, the nation of Israel, like a vine. You brought us into the land, you cleared a place, you planted us, and we just took off and grew in every direction. And you blessed us, the vine. Of course, Jesus referred to himself as the vine dresser, the one who prunes, the one who cuts, the one who takes care of it, the divine husbandman. The vineyard was supposed to produce grapes, but the prophet said, you've produced wild grapes. They're not usable. And that's why eventually they would be uprooted and cut off temporarily. But it says here in verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar of the woods uproots. The wild beast of the field devours it. And of course, this was the result of her sin. Yet return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish, the rebuke of your countenance. But let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, who you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. I love this. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist is saying, God, what we really need more than anything, we're in the situation because we put ourselves in the situation. But what I'm asking you for, I'm asking you to revive us. And Lord, I'm asking you not only to revive us, but to restore us. You know, guys, as we close tonight, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, Jesus said this. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you, and by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Maybe tonight, you're in a situation, you're a withered vine, man. And the reason is maybe perhaps because like the nation of Israel, you've been walking away. You've been turning in the wrong direction. You've unplanted yourself, if you would, and you're drying up. But guess what, guys? The Lord is the divine husbandman. And he can take those withered vines and he has ways of bringing them back to life. Ways of reviving them and restoring them through the water of the word. And through the living water of the Holy Spirit can revive even a withered vine. And for some of us tonight, we'd say, you know, that was my testimony. I was dried up, withered, wasted, prepared basically for fire. But Jesus came and found me. And he has planted me. He has rooted and grounded me deep in his love. He has watered me. He has restored me. And as I abide in him, there is fruit now flowing from my life. All glory, all praise to God. I know tonight, personally, that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I can't. But if I abide in him, there is much fruit. And by this, he is glorified that our fruit will remain. I encourage you. If that's you tonight, like the psalmist, ask God to revive. Ask God to restore. But before you do that, you first need to repent. And when you repent, when you make that 180-degree turn in the right direction, that's when you'll find restoration like you can't even describe. A revival in your heart that changes you. That's all I can say. I've been there. I've experienced it. I'm still experiencing it by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in my life.
This has been A Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. If you'd like to get a hold of us for any reason, contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. If you prefer the U.S. mail, our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support. Your support and prayers are the lifeline that keeps this radio ministry on the air. I also would like to invite you to visit us online at adailywalk.org. It is there that you can find out everything you need to know about this radio ministry and keep up to date with events and ministry opportunities here at Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. You can also listen to and watch an archive of past messages from Pastor John and sign up for our free podcast. That's adailywalk.org. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep A Daily Walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States. And we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history.
Every day we see news headlines about the Middle East and the violence going on there. What does the future hold? We're talking today to Paul Blair, former OSU football star, Chicago Bears and Vikings NFL player, and he's become a pastor and an expert on Israel and has traveled many times over to Israel and has become friends with members of the Knesset, and he is going to give us fascinating insights from the scripture and from current events on what might happen over there. Stay tuned.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. What did President Theodore Roosevelt say about Christians massacred by Muslims in Armenia?
What will happen in the Middle East? We're visiting with Paul Blair, who's become an expert on Middle East history and also the scriptures. Paul, thank you for being here with us today.
Well, Bill, it's my pleasure, of course, and we've covered in some past episodes the biblical history of the Middle East crisis, and we covered in detail the political history of the Middle East crisis, and the next question leads to where will it all end? And what I'll do is I'll give you my best scriptural idea, recognizing that Acts 17:11 is in the Bible. It's where Paul complimented the Berean church and that they readily received his message, but then they got in the Bible to make sure that he was accurate in what he was saying. Well, I'll say the same thing. I'm going to give you my ideas of what I see here in the future biblically, and you can either agree with it or you can disagree with it, but hopefully at least cause you to get in the Bible and check it out for yourself. One of the things that we need to recognize is I believe that there are two battles that are still to take place, one of which is what's talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what's commonly known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. You can read by the description of those nations that are involved and also by the outcome that this is not the battle that's known as Armageddon, that we call Armageddon from the book of Revelation. This is a different battle entirely, and I believe that these two battles will serve as bookends for what takes place in the Middle East. I believe that Gog and Magog will happen sometime around the beginning of what's called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, ultimately the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, which will end with this invasion of the world to try to eliminate the Jewish problem finally and forever, which is talked about in Revelation, also Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 3, and it's at that point in time, Jesus will come and stand again on the Mount of Olives and just defeat those enemies of Israel, which are also his enemies. But what's interesting is you'll see our friend from the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, held a World Without Zionism conference in 2005. And you'll notice in these posters that he had at his conference, you'll see a sphere that represents planet Earth, and you'll see an hourglass. And being excreted out of planet Earth, you see a globe with the Star of David on it as it has been kicked out of the world system, ultimately about to be destroyed. But you'll notice at the bottom of the hourglass in this poster, you have the United States of America, Old Glory, already been destroyed. What you have to understand is this fool believes that America is the great Satan and that Israel is the little Satan. So we have this idea that if we just separate ourselves from Israel, that means that they will like us. Not so. They consider the West one block. And quite frankly, it's very interesting. A friend of mine in Israel, a guy named Yossi Ben Aharon, he was the chief of staff under Shamir's administration. But elder statesman now, we were having breakfast one morning and he was talking about Arab history. The Arabs actually teach that when Columbus landed in the New World, he had two Arab interpreters with him, because those people that met Columbus in the New World were not Indians. Now, again, you won't find that in your history books, and you won't find this in your history books either, Bill, which is accurate history. Among the Arabs, they teach that when they landed in the New World, those weren't Indians, those were Arabs that were here. And America actually belongs to Allah, just as Israel at one time was occupied by Muslim forces, and consequently it too should be returned to Allah.
You know, I teach there's different philosophies of history. The Judeo-Christian philosophy is linear. There's a beginning and an end. Prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled. Then there's the Hindu view of history, and it's a cyclical, you know, the reincarnation, and just history keeps going around. There's the nihilist view, where there's no God and there's no point to anything, and it's just a bunch of random facts that are boring. Then there's the communist view, where there's no God, there's no eternal life, and so you can manipulate history just to achieve your agenda. But then there is the Islamic view, where Muhammad allowed lying to advance Islam. And so it's okay to say that the Jews never had a temple. It's okay to say that there never was a Holocaust. It's okay to say things like the Columbus had Muslim interpreters. It's okay to change history if it will help accomplish the goal that they can spread Islam.
Well, you know, what's really interesting, Bill, is that in my view of Bible prophecy, I see the Lord taking the church home. Then I, again, Acts 17:11, feel free to check it out for yourself. But I see the church leaving as the bridegroom comes for his bride. Then I see the introduction of this great super politician, this super world ruler that we so commonly call the Antichrist. And, of course, we see over a period of 7 years, we see, first of all, man's inhumanity to man, and then we see God's judgment upon planet Earth, which ultimately culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. Then Jesus returns and establishes the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting that we believe biblically that there will be a seven-year period, this 70th week of Daniel, and there will be this super ruler that will be a key figure in what takes place in that 7 years. Well, Ahmadinejad is a Shiite Muslim, as you know, and he adheres to this, to the theology of the hidden Mahdi, Muhammad al-Mahdi, the 12th imam, the 12th ruler from Muhammad.
Yeah, people don't understand that Muhammad had no son, but he had a daughter named Fatima. And Fatima was married to Ali, and that's where we get the name Shi Ali, which means party of Ali. And so Fatima and Ali had a son named Hussein. So Hussein was the first male descendant of Muhammad. That's why there is a lot of enthusiasm in the Muslim world for us to have a president with a middle name, Hussein, similar to how we would feel if the new king of Saudi Arabia was named Washington. Anyway, that Hussein was murdered, and then another descendant was killed, another one was murdered and killed, and all this killing went on until finally there was the last one who was shoved in a well, and they think that he's going to come back.
Right. It's this one, the hidden Mahdi, that Ahmadinejad believes will return at a time of a great world war. There's going to be a great world war, much like I believe will be Gog and Magog, and that he will return over a period of 7 years, he will bring the world into proper order under Allah. So it's interesting.
So the Bible talks about 7 years, right? This period, and they talk about a seven-year period.
And Ezekiel 38 and 39, this battle of Gog and Magog, refers to an axis of powers that are primarily centered on Iran and Russia. And here we have the president of Iran that in his theology believes that he is going to help usher in the golden age of Islam by bringing in the return of the hidden Mahdi, which will launch this seven-year period, and he is the super ruler to bring the world under Islam. So it's very interesting how closely those two ideas, this biblical idea of what's going to happen, correlates to the Islamic idea, only with a different winner at the end of the game.
Yeah, in the Islamic theology, Jesus will come back at the end of the world, and he'll kill all the Christians and Jews and all the apes and monkeys.
That's right. And will ultimately worship Allah himself. That's right, according to their thought. Well, it's also, we see the Battle of Armageddon referred to in Zechariah 14. And the same Zechariah that prophesies of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, also prophesies of Jesus coming in power and glory and standing on the Mount of Olives. And this passage here describes a battle that takes place around Jerusalem, which history shows has never happened, where half the city is actually taken and destroyed, the women ravished and the houses rifled, and there will be no hope. Israel won't be able to look north, south, east, or west, as they will have no hope anywhere. But then they'll look up, and the Messiah will return at that point in time, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives in this day, and he will defeat these invading armies around. It's interesting. It's interesting to deal with our friends, the Jewish people, from the Old Testament scriptures, and point out to them, and it's important for us as Christians to know all that the Old Testament has to say about the Messiah. You know, Jesus coming, Jesus scolded the rulers of that day for not recognizing the signs of the times. And they should have well recognized the coming of the Messiah. It wasn't by accident. It was forecast beginning in Genesis 3:15 when God said, first of all, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. It was interesting that that statement would be made because the seed is passed through a man. So initially we see the introduction of the idea that the Messiah would be, first of all, a human, as it was the seed of the woman, but also a virgin birth. We see that God fine-tunes his microscope, saying that the Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham. We see that he would come through the lineage of Isaac. We see he would come through the lineage of Jacob. We see he would come out of the tribe of Judah. We see that he would come, the promise was made to David that his seed would forever sit on the throne. We see that the Messiah, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as you recall in the book of Genesis, was he who went out to greet Abraham, that in the scriptures he was both a king and a priest, which was not kosher according to the Mosaic law. And it also says that he had no beginning or end. So we see that he was a picture of the Messiah, and we see that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting passage, as God pronounced a curse on the very last of the lineage of King David, who was Jeconiah, who was one that was taken captive to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in the second conquest in 597 B.C. Now, his uncle was put on the throne, Zedekiah, but he wasn't a rightful heir to the throne. But God pronounced a blood curse on Jeconiah, saying that your blood will never sit on the throne of Israel. Well, that's interesting, because God had promised King David, saying that forever your heir would sit on the seed on the throne of Israel. Yet Jeconiah was told that your blood will never sit on the throne of Israel. Looks like God boxed himself into a corner. Well, it just so happens the only way to work your way out of this corner is if you had a virgin birth, because the right to the throne came through the father, through the lineage of Joseph, who you trace him back to David, and then the blood, the lineage of the family was traced, his Jewishness was traced through the mother, Mary, also tracing all the way back to David. So a wonderful miracle as God outfoxes the devil once again with this wonderful virgin birth. We see that in Isaiah 9 that we find out exactly who this coming Messiah would be. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment and justice from henceforth and even forever. So God didn't just left them to wonder where this Messiah would come from or even when he would appear. God gives all sorts of descriptions about him. Micah 5:2, it says, out of Bethlehem Ephratah should come this ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We know that there would be a sign unto the world, Numbers 24:17, that said that there would be a star in Jacob, and it was that star that the Magi saw from the east, indicating that his birth had taken place. We see that there would be a sign unto the world, as wicked King Ahaz was given a sign by Isaiah. It says, therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We know when he was going to be born, exactly 483 years after the commandment to go forth and rebuild the temple, which was given to Nehemiah. It wasn't given to the other returns. It was very clear that this was a command to go forth and rebuild not the temple, but the city, the walls and the streets of the city, which dates back to Nehemiah. So there was no excuse to not recognize the Messiah. It says that the Messiah would do many wonderful things that characterized him. And Jesus stood up in his hometown of Nazareth and asked for a scroll in his synagogue. And I've been in the floor where that synagogue once stood. And Jesus turned to Isaiah 61, and he read this passage of Scripture. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he hath sent me. Now, mind you, there had been rumblings. Is Jesus the Messiah? Because all these great works he was doing. And here he stands up in the synagogue in his hometown and reads this passage about the Messiah from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And said, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. But he stopped here after it says that he's coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The next statement says, and the day of vengeance of our God.
Isn't that
interesting? His first advent was as the suffering servant to die for the sins of mankind. His second advent, he will come in power and glory and truly will pour out the wrath of God in that final battle, which was talked about in Zechariah 14.
This is fascinating, Paul. And I, you know, was looking at a comparison that there were no prophecies prophesying Muhammad's birth.
Mm-hmm.
But even Islam acknowledges there were prophecies for Jesus' birth. Mm-hmm. And that in Islam, Muhammad did no miracles, but even Islam acknowledges that Jesus did miracles, and that Jesus had a virgin birth and Muhammad didn't. And so even if they want to call him a prophet, he's still a greater prophet than Muhammad was, because he did these miracles and he had these prophecies and so forth. But the fact that that Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the Messiah, the promised King of Kings to return. And these scriptures that you've given us really make it clear that that there's a divine ordering that has foretold the coming of Christ, and that can help us with our confidence and faith, having faith in him.
Well, it's like God began with a broad spotlight and then continued to narrow the focus until it was just a laser beam that was pointing down to a stable in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Nobody should have missed the signs of his coming. However, many did and still do even to this day.
Well, this has been a fascinating segment. We're going to come back and look at some more as we finish this fourth of four sessions with Paul Blair. And hope you'll stay with us. And you can check out these programs on tct.tv to see a repeat of this and many others and on Faith in History. So I want to stay tuned and also encourage you to get the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. That's a fascinating study that we've been going through. You cannot understand what's going on today unless you know this history. Stay tuned. Was it a coincidence that Jesus came when he did? Or are there a tremendous amount of prophecies that foretold extreme details of his coming? Paul, you've been filling us in on this history, and please continue.
Well, it was interesting when the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, it talks about him contending with the Jews and using the scriptures, the Tanakh, what was made up of three sections, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketu'im, which meant the law, the books of prophecy, and the books of the writings. That's where the term Tanakh came from. How the Jews didn't believe that Jesus could be the Messiah because he suffered and died. But Paul took the scriptures and said, oh no, this proves that he's the Messiah because he suffered, died, and rose again. But there's many different aspects of the Messiah that the Old Testament refers to. One, we see that the Messiah is going to make a grand entrance into Jerusalem, riding humbly on a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know that on that wonderful day where Jesus ascended the top of the Mount of Olives and came into Jerusalem, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, that fulfilled this prophecy. We know that the scriptures say also, speaking of the Messiah, that after the 69th week that the Messiah, Mashiach ben, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, would be, yes, right. Well, there were 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, made a total of 69 weeks that were talked about in this prophecy. After the 69 weeks of years from the commandment of Nehemiah to go forth and rebuild the city and the walls of the city and the streets thereof, that the Messiah would come, but he would be cut off. That word kareth is the same word that would be used for sacrifice. Says that the Messiah, now wait a second, the Messiah is supposed to come and rule in power and glory, but we see here he's going to come riding humbly, bringing salvation on a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, that doesn't make sense. We see that the Messiah is going to be cut off, sacrificed, but not for himself. And then it says that there would be a coming invasion and the sanctuary would be destroyed. Again, that's not making sense. Wait a second, and the Messiah is supposed to come and establish his kingdom? And then we see further, wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 53.
This is a great chapter.
Oh, tremendous messianic prophecy.
Go ahead.
But what is it? It says here, he hath no form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him or didn't recognize him or value him for who he was. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. A picture of the Father laying his hands on the head of a sacrifice and pronouncing the sins, placing the sins symbolically on the head of that sacrifice. Well, that's a picture of the Heavenly Father placing the sins of our sins, your sins and mine, on the Lamb of God as a sacrifice. It says, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. We talked about Caiaphas' judgment hall. We've been there in Jerusalem. And shall declare his, who shall declare his generation? If he's going to be cut off, who's going to speak for him? For he was cut off. Again, the same word in Daniel 9:26. Out of the land of the living. Guess what? This Messiah has been cut off out of the land of the living. He's dead. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. Paul told the Thessalonians, wait a second. It says that the Messiah is going to die. And with the rich in his death, we know he was borrowed in a rich man's tomb. But it pleased the Lord to, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and they put him forth to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, wait a second. If he's dead and in the grave, how is he going to see his seed? He shall prolong his days. Wait a second. I thought he'd been cut off and put in the grave, yet he's prophesied that he's going to be resurrected. Also in Psalm 2, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we see this one Messiah is going to come humbly and suffer and die and be risen again. Then we see another Messiah, one we talked about a minute ago. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see one Messiah that's going to come humbly bringing salvation, that's going to suffer and die. We see another Messiah, or the same one, two different advents, that's going to come as King of Kings in power and glory. And we know that it's the same one. Look at these last few verses and we'll be done. Zechariah 12:8, it speaks of that Messiah. Now again, between Zechariah 9:9, where Jesus came humbly riding on a foal to the coal of an ass, and Zechariah 14, when he comes in triumph at the Battle of Armageddon, you see these verses. 12:8, it says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Again, this is referencing that coming Battle of Armageddon. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me." Now, who's talking here? This is God talking. He says, I'm going to pour the spirit of grace upon them, God's saying. "And they shall look upon me,
whom they've pierced."
Whom they have pierced. Now, wait a second. Mr. Jew, when did you pierce God? "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterest for his firstborn." Zechariah 13:1, "And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for the sin and for the uncleanness." Zechariah 13:6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends."
Isn't that amazing?
All sorts of evidence pointing to Jesus. We see the evidence of his first coming, coming as a suffering servant to die for sin. We see him coming the second time as King of Kings, and they'll say, "Where did you get the wounds in your hands?" "I got them in the house of my friends." Same Messiah, two advents.
These are undisputable quotes talking about. I love the one where it says that grave in his death, he'll be with the wicked and the rich.
Yes.
And it's like here he died on the cross with the wicked, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb.
Yeah.
It's like, is there any other possibility? Because in the culture back then, if you died on a death of a cross, you were a it was the most cursed, dishonoring, cursed way to die. You weren't buried in a rich man's tomb. So this was something very unique. But all these, I've seen statistics that for all of these things to line up, it defies any type of random chance. That Jesus to fulfill all these is truly a providential event.
300 prophecies fulfilled in his first coming, and you can rest assured that every prophecy about his second coming is going to come about as well. They said that if for a person to fulfill randomly just 24 of those prophecies, that you could take the state of Texas and cover it a foot deep in silver dollars. Take one red silver dollar and throw it out in there, and your chances of accidentally having 24 of these prophecies accidentally happen randomly are the same as if you reached into the state of Texas and pulled out that red silver dollar.
Wow. Fascinating, fascinating. Well, stay tuned. We're going to come back with a close with Paul Blair. And you can watch these programs again on TCT.TV. And it's Faith in History. Thank you for spending your time with us. We'll be right back.
Now, here's the answer to today's question of the day. What did President Theodore Roosevelt say about Christians massacred by Muslims in Armenia? President Theodore Roosevelt wrote to Congress December 6, 1904, quote, "Such systematic and long-extended cruelty and oppression, of which the Armenians have been the victims, have won for them the indignant pity of the civilized world," unquote. In his 1916 book, Fear God and Take Your Own Part, Theodore Roosevelt wrote, quote, "During the last year and a half, unoffending, industrious, and law-abiding peoples like the Armenians have been subjected to wrongs far greater than any that have been committed since the close of the Napoleonic Wars, and indeed, in the case of the Armenians, the wars of Genghis Khan and Tamerlane in Asia. Yet this government has not raised its hands to do anything to help the people who were wronged. Armenians have been butchered under circumstances of murder and torture and rape.
that would have appealed to an old-time Apache Indian, unquote.
Well, no one knows the future for certain. But, Paul, tell us what you think the world's looking like.
Well, I think it's an unbelievable coincidence when you look at what we see prophetically. I believe that the next thing that's going to happen is this great war that's going to take place when Iran and Russia comes down upon Israel. And I believe that the Bible very clearly spells that out. Coincidentally, you've got a madman over there by the name of Ahmadinejad that's talking about wiping Israel off the face of the earth. Maybe a coincidence. I don't think it is. Then you see that, according to, as I understand Bible prophecy, that there's going to be a seven-year period where this world super ruler, we call him Antichrist.
Very charismatic,
get the people to follow him. He will be everything to all people. I know that used to be hard to imagine, but we can kind of imagine that these days.
And he'll make peace between the Jews and the Muslims.
It's right. He will enforce a treaty or establish a seven-year treaty. And it's interesting that I believe that just as the World War I led to the League of Nations, just as World War II led to the United Nations, I think this next world war with the Battle of Gog and Magog will lead to the establishment of this treaty. It's a seven-year treaty. I think it's more than a coincidence that a Shiite Muslim named Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, that's a key figure in Middle East, in Iran, of course, in biblical prophecy, that he is also looking for a super ruler that's going to step out of the shadows, Muhammad al-Mahdi, the hidden imam, the 12th Mahdi, that's going to step back into the world scene at the conclusion of a great world war, and over the period of 7 years is going to bring the world into proper order and bring it all under Allah. I think it's more than just a coincidence. I think that things are lining up, and when you see that Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, as was talked about in Zechariah 12.
I do think that here, they have the whole entire world focused on this little tiny strip of land. It takes those F-16s like 6 seconds to cross the country. It is that small. But to have the whole world focused on it, it defies coincidence.
Well, the Jews say that coincidence is not a kosher word. And I believe them. I'm with you, Bill. There's no coincidence to it. I truly believe. Now, again, is the Lord coming again? Absolutely. Is he going to come this year? I don't know. It might be this year, might be 10 years, might be 20 years. I can't see it happening that long, but it could be that long. However, our responsibility as Christians is to be busy about his business, and we are to occupy until he comes again. As Christians in America, we have a great privilege living in this land. We need to protect our liberty, and we need to be rabid about our evangelism. We need to see people come to Christ and protect our Christian liberty.
And we love those that don't agree with us, but we do want to share the truth of God's love through Jesus Christ. TCT.TV is the website, TCT.TV, and click on Faith in History to watch these programs again. And again, get the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. Paul, thank you for being with us here on Faith in History.
My pleasure, Bill.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with great comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to On the Box without Ray Comfort.
I replaced him.
Yes. This is the program that has a potential viewing audience of 7 billion and an actual viewing audience of negative 3. Why negative 3? Because there were 3 people that used to watch and now they don't. Why are we here? We have no idea. But we are here, and along with me is Eddie Roman.
That's me. Thank
and you our dear much. Friend, Scotty. Hi, Scotty.
Hey, how you doing, everybody?
Doing great, and great
Does
to have
everybody
you
everybody have smiles on?
Oh, yeah, big smiles. Friends.
Not Eddie.
Where's the smile, Eddie?
There it is.
There it is. Friends, today we're going to be dealing with a topic that is extremely important, but I think oftentimes overlooked and neglected when it comes to evangelism. And so we're going to jump into a question that will help us get started. I was listening to the parable of the sower the other day, how the devil steals the seed sown on the ground, and it made me think, what role does the devil and the demonic have in soul winning? How involved are they, and what can or should I do about it when witnessing? So, Eddie, you've been sharing the gospel for quite some time now, and you know the reality that there are demonic influences that go on, and I think sometimes it's easy to forget that or neglect that. But what do you say to someone who poses a question like this?
Well, you know, I think it's important right away just to understand, you know, who Satan is, what a demon is. You know, I think a lot of times people get that, you know, misunderstood, and it kind of becomes this freaky thing. You turn on the TV sometimes and you see some televangelist saying something like, we're going to go out and kick the devil in the pants.
Right.
Well, I don't think the devil has pants, you know. So I think it's important
tight, isn't it? Red
very,
tight?
Very tight, yes. He's a tight wad. And so I think it's important to remember, you know, Satan and demons are simply fallen angels. They're not messengers of God as true angels are. The demons are messengers of Satan. And so they're just going to try to influence people and do whatever they can to get people have their eyes taken off Christ, off God, and just, you know, do whatever they can to mess up God's plan.
Right.
A bunch of different ways. I think you can see clearly in the scripture some things that demons do, just demon activity, and kind of, you know, get a parallel of some things you might see today out on the street. In Mark chapter 5, it gives the account of the man who was living amongst the tombs, and this guy was crazy. This was a guy that Jesus went and cast the demons out of him. And just by looking at him, we can see that he was cutting himself. He was screaming at nothing, basically. He was living amongst the cemetery. And so right off the bat, we see that, you know, one thing about demonic activity is it just makes people do weird stuff. Who
right.
lives in a cemetery?
Right.
You know, who cuts themselves? Well, that could be a sign of demon possession.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, in the parable, Jesus shared some things that his disciples were kind of like, what does that mean? In Matthew 13, and so they get together with him and say, can you explain it to us? And in regards to the question that's asked about Satan's involvement in evangelism or how you know, he interacts in that regard and how it relates to the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 18 through 23, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And that's pretty interesting that Christ would cite Satan as being the thief to the seed that is sown.
Right.
But those of us that have been involved in evangelism for any amount of time, we recognize there is a real demonic element involved. Wouldn't you say so, Scotty?
Yeah, absolutely. And we've run into it a few times. Ray and I, when we started at Huntington Beach, kept running into a lot of resistance. And it comes out different ways, you know, just things not working out, trying to tape it and the recorder being turned on and checking it several times. And then you go to listen to it, and there was nothing recorded, or it was all noise.
Right.
So actual, you know, physical resistance. But more than that, there, you know, in Ephesians it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness."
Right.
Not only here, but in the heavenly places. And they're organized, and we may not like to think of it that way because it sounds a little strange, but the spiritual world is real, and the warfare is real. And so we got to a point where we just prayed that the Lord would deal with it, and there was an immediate breakthrough when we trusted the Lord and recognized that it was a demonic influence. And things changed, and it's been changed. I don't know what else to say other than when you're doing open air, you're laying it out.
Right.
You may not – I never saw any of these kinds of things while I was sitting in church listening to Bible studies talking about the things of God. But it was when I went out in public or down to Santa Monica, 3rd Street, or Huntington Beach or other places where you see the resistance come and Satan throws his puppets around.
Right.
And he controls them, and he wants to stop the preacher. He wants to stop the preaching. So keep your eyes focused on God. Be prayed up and ready to go, and God will take care of it.
Right. And I think sometimes, you know, Eddie, we minimize not only Satan's role in terms of distracting the unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
but Satan's role in using the unbeliever sometimes for his own purposes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Think about what it says in Ephesians 2, beginning verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan,
yeah.
"the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And so you have to remember that there is a demonic presence. And often when Scripture is referring to Satan, it's not always to him solely, but or specifically, like it's Satan himself, the singular entity.
Right.
But his minions, right? We know that demons are Satan's minions, or the fallen angels that accompanied him when he rebelled.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving,"
right.
"so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And so I think, you know, Satan and demons are doing whatever they can just to distract people, to cause them not to think about God, whether it's in just their daily life and under the influence of just the world system, meaning anything that's contrary to the Bible, or in a specific open air, you know, preaching outreach going on like Scotty's talking about, and that they would, you know, right when they're beginning to get it, right when you're beginning to see the lights go on, all these questions start coming into their head, or maybe a heckler walks by and
right.
distracts them, or just something happens that's doing whatever they can to just get the unbeliever's eyes off
right.
of the gospel.
It's amazing you said that, because just this Friday, which we'll talk about more in a minute, we're at the block, and I'm witnessing to these teenagers, and it, you know, they're focused, we're getting somewhere, and all of a sudden a friend walks up, "Hey, what's going on?"
Right.
Totally. It was like, you almost sense it's like Satan coming by and snatching that
yeah.
seed, you know, like Jesus talked about. But absolutely, he does distract, and he does also blind the eyes of the unbelievers. Listen to this in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil,
huh.
having been taken captive by him to do his will."
Yeah.
And so we can't minimize and underestimate. Like Scotty talked about, you know, that the importance of recognizing that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why Scripture says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day,
mm-hmm.
that we may resist him firm in the faith. And that's Ephesians 6, you know, in the context there, 10 through 17. And so we're called to resist the enemy. So, Scotty, what are some ways Christians can stand up against Satan and resist him?
Yeah, well, prayer. We think of prayer. I listened to a series. It was Otto Koning, and he was a missionary in New Guinea back when, you know, it was really dark. They were spiritists, and he discovered that using the Word of God and praying, resisting, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Right.
And we think of prayer like, oh, Lord, heal this person, or I need this, or I need that. And we rarely think of prayer as an offensive weapon where we take ground rather than making these requests all the time, that we use it as a weapon in our warfare against spiritual darkness. And it's one of the most, if not the most powerful weapon that you have in your arsenal. You know, you pray before, Lord, give me the words. And so, pray for protection. Pray that God would open the gospel and that the demons that are closing the minds of those, veiling the minds of those that are listening, the hearers, or pulling them off to the side, or all the distractions, that they would be quieted and still and the demons chased away. Because they're there. And just because you don't see them doesn't mean they're not. They are.
Right.
So resist them, and you'll become more and more aware of them.
Right. And, you know, in Ephesians 6, Scotty, which you cited earlier too and which I was talking about, prayer demonstrates the importance of us resisting Satan, but it's in connection with the gospel. I mean, think of what Paul said. He said in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, and so even Paul the Apostle was saying how important prayer was in connection with the proclamation of the gospel.
Right.
And if Christ prayed, right, the one who would have needed it least,
right,
how much more should we follow in his example, you know, and do that?
Yeah, one of the things I like about the verse you read in 2 Timothy 2, it gives you some practical advice for dealing with the demonic realm. It says, you know, do not quarrel, be patient. And I think just those two things right there, you think about, you know, I've been in witnessing situations where someone is yelling at me, they're cussing at me. I could even, you know, there's been times when I've felt a person spit on my face. Not that they're spitting on me, but they're just so upset that they're doing this. And, you know, just being able to sit there and be patient and not, you know, do what your flesh is wanting to do and just get into this heated argument with them, but just to sit there and basically take this person's abuse and answer their questions. There's been many times I can remember where their anger subsided and we were able to have a reasonable conversation,
right,
and it ended well. So I think,
yeah,
you know, just those two things, being patient and not allowing yourself to get dragged into a fight, you know, it's pretty
practical
stuff.
You're talking about spit hitting you, and I was remembering Ray in Israel. Remember the When Things Go Wrong
episode? Yes.
He must have dodged six or seven times. I think he got a little bit on him, but absolutely, you know, being able to respond in the Spirit, and that's why you got to be prayed up. I think of what happened with me in New Zealand with Billy.
Yes, that got cut on
the
tape too.
Right. Boy, did it take self-control. Because as a former gang member, you know, reflex, you just, you know, fight and attack. The fact he looked like a girl did help, because I was taught never to hit a girl. But nonetheless, you know, and again, this was a guy who was actually a transvestite who looked like a female. But it was amazing that God was gracious in allowing me to have self-control. But we face those situations, so that's why you've got to be prayed up and clothed with the armor of God.
You know, most people, they take their video cameras to, like, the highlights of their life. They're going to get an award, something like this. But you and Ray have, like, some of the lowlights of your life. You know,
right,
people attacking you on video. That's a,
right,
that's a great thing to
and
have.
And, you know, we wanted people to see the reality of evangelism when things go wrong. Because, you know, a lot of times in our programs we show the highlights.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's important for people to know that, hey, you do face difficulty. And in the face of that, you have to persevere and press on. I mean, Scotty, you've faced some hostile things out there, haven't you?
Yeah, week before last, there was a lady that I thought, oh, here's a live one, and she might have been alive with demons. I don't know.
She almost made you a dead one.
Yeah, you know, part of her head was shaved, and the other part had a ponytail, and you couldn't tell if she professed to be a Christian, but then used foul language, and you know. So my objective was to try to deal with that as quickly as possible and move on.
Right.
But, yeah, there's been other times I had a dollar bill burned in front of me in effigy.
Oh, boy.
You know, I give away money and they burned it like a sacrifice in front of me. And various other rude acts. Just because I'm preaching the gospel, it's really no more than that. And you have to remember that it's not you, but God that they're taking offense of.
Right.
You know, they call it your God, but it's not. He's not my God. God is God,
right.
And I follow Him and believe in Him and trust Him.
Yeah, and that's why it's important. Also, back to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, it says, "And therefore take up, you know, the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one."
Yeah.
And so when you stand strong in faith, even though it seems like things aren't going well and you feel like, man, is anything happening? And is this something I should even be doing? You stand on the bedrock of faith in Christ and what He has said, you know, and remembering that He's with us always, even unto the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
So to wrap this up, remember a few important things. Listen, your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5 tells us, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you know, Eddie, Peter knew that firsthand, because remember what Jesus said to him, actually, in Luke 22. He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I have prayed for you." And so, no doubt, Satan had major attack plans for Peter. And Peter's saying to us, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he says, back to what Scotty said from James 4, resist him, steadfast in the faith. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 3 says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We have to be careful of that. Satan was the original deceiver, and even for us believers, he's still attempting to distract us from the simplicity that's in Christ. So as James 4, 7 through 8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then on the flip side, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All right,
amen.
So hopefully that was helpful. I know I was encouraged just to be even reminded about those things.
Help me.
Yeah, and now we're going to jump into the weekend update. Scotty, tell us what you did this weekend.
Oh, let's see, are we going to play some video or went to Huntington Beach with Ray?
Right, you know what, actually let me share mine because we had that in the order of the videos, and then we'll jump to you. We had a great time this weekend. On Friday we went over to the block, and it was just awesome. We had a group of people come out from Sacramento that had, you know, heard about what we're doing on the box. And I was walking, and the guy just goes, "Hey, easy." I'm like, "Hey, how you doing?" And I was surprised because, you know, he knew about what we were doing and said that he had heard about it on the box and had a group of friends with him. And so it was great to see him and talk to him. And,
so they
and
came down basically to go witnessing.
Yeah, well, he
guys?
Came down. His girlfriend lives out here, but they went to the block specifically to
meet
up with us. And then they did meet up with Ray at the block on Saturday. So let's go ahead and roll that video. Okay, so here we are, our friends from, you guys are from where, Sacramento?
Sacramento, yeah.
Whoa, check out the crew. Hey, guys. Say hi to On the Box.
Hello.
You came all the way from Sacramento. You going to join Ray tomorrow, Huntington, you think?
Hopefully.
Awesome. Tell me your name.
Alex.
Carlos. Andrea.
Vladimir.
All right. Thank you guys so much for coming. God bless.
God bless.
How cool is that?
It's cool. A little road trip.
Yeah, a little road trip. And again, they connected with Ray on Saturday as well. So shout out to you guys. Thank you for joining us. Oh, you remember seeing them, Scotty?
Oh, yeah. They were there. I talked to them, and it was good seeing them there. They had mentioned Easy. Well, that made all the difference.
That's great.
Those weren't the ones that threw eggs at you?
No.
So, Scotty, tell us about Huntington. What happened?
Oh, it was both difficult and good. I had a good heckler at the end, but the first part was difficult. And I mentioned it to Ray. He says, well, what part are you talking about? Because it all seemed good to me. But oftentimes people don't know what you're going through while you're standing on the box. And I had gathered a good crowd, but they all left. And until you're in that situation, you don't fully appreciate how discouraging that can be. The guy that I was taking through the commandments and stuff, he was not very responsive, and so he didn't want to do it anymore, and he walked off, and I ended up preaching to the choir, a bunch of Christians, and I couldn't get my thoughts together. I couldn't summarize. It was like I'm going, what am I doing? I can't even preach Jesus Christ, you know, and I couldn't wait to get off the box, and Ray took over, and so it was, you know, very disheartening. Later on, I had another session where it went well, and it was very active, and had an atheist and a couple of people and a good crowd, and a lot of people heard the gospel, so we left on a good note. But just to let people know, it gets very discouraging sometimes. And if I were to let that be my motivation, I wouldn't do it.
Right.
And sometimes it's very hard to even go out. But we trust that God is faithful. Okay. His word never goes out void. And we're going to show you a clip, maybe a little encouragement on that very thing in a
Roll
minute.
It.
Okay, here we are once again at Huntington Beach. It's a beautiful day. The big tractors and graders are here. People around, right. Some dogs over there. Oh, let's have a look at this little dog. How you doing, little fella?
Hi.
What a cool dog. He's a little shy. Camera shy. Nice to have you guys here. Hey.
There you go.
Really cool.
There you go.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to start. See if we can pull in the crowd.
Big animal, the boat will take into the ark.
So we didn't have much room today when we arrived because of the big graders there. We've got a good crowd. Here we are. This is a big Englishman. He must be about 6'3", 6'4". And Scotty's taken him through the...
What's it called? Braille. Braille, and it's for the blind, deaf people, see just fine. Get mad, he got another one right now. You're two for two, Jim.
He's doing well.
The word shot.
Well, from that clock up there, it's 10 to 2. Let's see how we go today. That's a reasonable crowd.
S-S-O-T. It's spelled shot. What do you do when you...
Use them.
Yeah, so have you ever taken a disc and downloaded it onto your computer? Yeah. So the information, that program now resided on your computer. It was on a disc. But the information stayed intact. And it moved on. You're full of your... Whatever you are, your spirit... and soul and body, and you move on, and you're going to answer to God and stand before Him on Judgment Day, and that's the standard you're going to be judged by. It doesn't concern you at all, because God said...
It's your God, not mine.
Not my God. I didn't create Him. I didn't make Him. He doesn't answer to me. But I'm it. No.
Here we have a slight difficult situation. This guy won't let Scotty get a word in edgewise.
He's
saying that God has a design thing for nicely, therefore evolution designed everything.
He
won't get on the box.
I'm letting you.
His name is Jim.
Okay.
And he keeps on talking Scotty.
Here's the evidence. Have you ever lied? Yes. Have you ever stolen? Sure. Have you ever looked at the opposite sex with lustful thoughts?
What hell is the evidence of a perfect
life? I'm getting to it. Yes,
Scotty's
sure.
Just swung from arguing
in
the intellect to his conscience.
See,
this is great.
Adulterer at heart. And the only reason we have a standard of why that's right or wrong is because of God. Without God, that's not
true. Yeah, we will. We'll
get... Now, you're changing evolution. Now you're going to morals.
Wow. How interesting is that? For the evangelist, we see things from two perspectives. You know, we have the external world that we're seeing and the other people are seeing, and then there's the internal world, you know, the turmoil going on inside us. There's times where I've preached or even have, you know, just taught a message in a church, and I just felt like, man, that was horrible. I can't believe it. Because I'm thinking of the things I wanted to say but didn't say, or that I wanted to say this way but didn't come out this way. And people come up afterwards and say, man, that was powerful. That was so awesome. And I'm like, were we listening to the same message?
Well, it's funny is so often when you got witnessing, you only remember the bad things that happened.
Right.
You know, you'll talk to, you know, five people, maybe three of them were just really rejecting of everything you say, but maybe one of them totally like promised they were going to go to church, and it was like this revelation, but yeah. You don't remember them. You just
right.
remember the guy who cussed at you,
right.
you know? And so often
yeah.
we focus on the negative.
Right, and I say that to say, Scotty, when I watched these videos earlier reviewing them today, I thought, man, that was a powerful encounter. Scotty was – and yet, you know, you had to face some discouragement while you're out there,
yeah.
you know? So it's great to remember that it's not about how we feel we did. It's not about even how we did. It's about being faithful to preach the gospel and to trust the Lord to work.
Yeah.
And it was also neat to see that Jedediah and Annette and their family and other friends also joined you guys out there, and they came to church with us on Sunday
oh,
as well.
Cool.
So really encouraging. All right. Now, Scotty, you had another encounter. So you want to tell us about that, and then we'll watch that video?
Yeah, you can roll that video as soon as you want, but it was a year ago that the Aurora shootings happened at the Batman Theater. I'm sure everybody remembers that.
Right.
Well, this guy came up to me Friday who was there a year ago in that line.
Wow. All right, let's roll that.
Real quickly, we only have a minute left, but this guy came up to me Friday night, stood there and listened to me preach to the lines and waited, and then said, shared with me that he had recently accepted the Lord at a Harvest Crusade. He was in a church, and that he was there in that line a year ago.
Wow.
And he said, I gave you guys a hard time. And he said it more than once, and he had tears in his eyes because now he realized. And so whatever the Lord was doing then and also this last Friday night, you just don't know what God's doing or who he's sharing with.
Yeah. Amen. So, friends, we hope that today's program has been an encouragement to you, a reminder that we're not dealing with earthly, fleshly things per se, but we're wrestling against demonic forces that want to hinder us from preaching the gospel. That there are unbelievers that we preach the gospel to who are deceived and are under the control of Satan, as we once were, right? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And so we have to press on, preach the gospel, and allow the Lord to work in and through us, regardless of what we feel and the circumstances are saying.
Yeah.
So check us out on Facebook, Twitter, and onthebox.us. We'll see you tomorrow.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Comfort, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and will always look bright and clean. Five Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. Five Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you and God bless.